right. So this morning we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there and follow along, Romans chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. There's so much in this passage. Even when I was preparing and I was going through it, and I started to, my message started to get longer and longer, and I realized that I'm not going to be able to even address everything that I wanted to say this morning, let alone that probably could be said about this passage. It is an incredible passage. And for me personally, it was one that really sort of impacted me. I know if you've ever had that experience where I don't know how many times I must have read through this passage. And of course, the book of Romans is frequently preached through, so I've probably heard, you know, several messages on this passage. And then one day in my own reading, I'm reading through this and I suddenly see what's being said there. And it's like, how did I miss this all this time? What this passage is saying. It was like someone just, you know, turned the lights on and I finally saw what he's saying there. And it was so sort of impactful for me that I've actually memorized several portions of Romans chapter 10. It is an incredible passage. It's also interesting to me that the book of Romans is often preached from because of its clear presentation of the gospel. And so many times people will go to that. And there's even something called the Romans Road, where people have taken several passages only from like the book of Romans that can be used as a tool to lead people to faith. And yet the passage that I think is most important is not in that Romans Road. And quite honestly, I don't hear people spend much time speaking about it. But today I'm going to try to share with you what I see in this passage. This incredible gem of truth that is there. Now, in this passage today we're going to look at, it's going to speak of the righteousness of God and how that righteousness is actually available to us. And so after we go through it today, I hope you'll leave, you know, wanting to know more and think more about the righteousness of God. Now, as a reminder, as Pastor Brad mentioned several times, this section of Romans in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 has a very specific theme. In these chapters, Paul tries to address the question about what about the Jews? Why have the Jews as a nation not accepted Jesus as a Messiah? And of course, in not accepting Jesus, they have rejected the gospel message. Now, for some of us, that may seem like, you know, a trivial message. But when you really stop to think about it, it is really a very important question to try to address. Because as you read through the Old Testament, you know, one of the things you see, you know, constantly, the Jews are the chosen people of God, and God is working through the Jews, and he's trying to work through the Jews, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And there's all of this buildup, and then finally Jesus arrives on the scene, and for the most part, as a nation, there's really kind of an apathetic response to Jesus, and in the end, they hand him over to be crucified by the Romans. And so someone who might not be familiar with a lot of the teaching of the New Testament might look at that and say, well, you know, if this is true, if Jesus really is the Jews of Messiah, why don't the Jews believe? Like, what's the issue there? Because you would think that if Jesus was the Jews of Jewish Messiah, that it would be normal that the Jews would embrace him, and they don't, right? So it's a very, very, I think, fair, you know, practical, reasonable question. And I think, you know, there's a lot of answers to that, and we've been looking at some of the answers we saw in, you know, Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God and how God is always working through the remnant. But today he deals very specifically with the question is, what is the problem with the Jews? Why don't they get it? And he answers that question today. So we're going to start off and we're going to look at Romans chapter 10. We'll start off in verse 1. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he starts off and he says, brothers and sisters, this is Paul now speaking to Christians. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, to them, you have to go back to chapter 9, but if you go back to chapter 9, remember chapter 9 when Pastor Brad was speaking, he's talking about the Jewish people. And so he says that his heart's desire and his prayer for them is for salvation. So he starts off with this deep personal burden that he has for his people, the Jews. And for me, this is really convicting. Because humanly speaking, if you think about Apostle Paul, you might understand how he might have yielded to either be angry at the Jews or at least indifferent to them. Because when you look at the response from the Jewish people, you see their lack of faith, their disdain for Christ, their persecution of Christians, and in particular, Paul himself received the brunt of persecution from the Jews. And so, you know, as fellow human beings, you could sort of sympathize with him and say, well, if he wasn't too fond of the Jews, I would get it. I would understand. But that's not his response at all. His response is that he has this heartfelt burden for these people. And of course, that's a lesson for us. And, you know, as I was thinking about it, you know, I sort of asked myself this question, and I'll ask you this question. Do you ever get mad at, like, opponents of the gospel? Do you ever get angry at them? I know I do. You know, my wife, she likes to watch the news quite often, and sometimes when she's watching the news, I have to leave the room. Because these people are so dishonest, so deceptive, so manipulative, and often so many times, you know, directly opposing God and his people that I get angry. And if I sit there and listen too much of it, the next thing I find myself in the book of Psalms reading all of David's Psalms where he's crying out to God for vengeance on his enemies. But Paul, in his response here, we don't see that attitude from Paul. Or you think about the saints in the book of Revelation where they cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? But Paul says that his response is to pray for them and to pray for their salvation. And so, you know, it's a reminder to us that we have to remember that these people are lost. And their only hope for change is if they come to Christ. And sometimes you say, well, I would like to pray for them, but I don't know what. What am I supposed to pray for? Well, Paul tells us here, pray for their salvation. Because that's what they need. And of course, could you imagine a testimony if God would break out a revival among politicians? You know, if people like Nancy Pelosi would actually come to the Lord and do a complete 180? What a testimony of the saving grace of God that would be. And so that's our call. We don't know if they'll get saved or not, but we should have a burden for these people. These people are lost, and you can tell by what's coming out of their mouth how they don't know the Lord. And I think it's also a reminder for us, you know, as, you know, Ronnie was talking about earlier today about the shooting, and you see how they're twisting, you know, things and trying to blame, you know, Christians for this. This is nothing new. What did Nero do when he burnt Rome? Whom did he blame? The Christians. So this is nothing new. And we're going to see more of this as time goes on. And so we have to remember, you know, the instruction of our Lord where he says, so you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so Paul starts off and he gives us a great job of being an example here of that truth. Now, in verse 2, he continues talking about his feelings and his oppressions of the Jewish people, and he reflects, you know, favorably on their religious zeal. For he says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So he admits that they have this tremendous zeal for God in their worship, and that may have reminded him of his own personal experience as a Jew. In Galatians chapter 1, in 13 and 14, you know, Paul writing about himself, he says, For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul may have actually seen himself and a lot of the Jewish persecutors. But unfortunately, despite this tremendous zeal that they have, he says that this zeal is not as a result of an adequate understanding. And this is something that we see with other non-Christian groups as well. I mean, there's a lot of people, you know, that are trapped in cults and things like that. And they show tremendous discipline and zeal in their efforts and their worship. But sadly, just as Paul mentions about the Jews, we could say the same thing about them. That they have this zeal, but it's not in accordance with the correct understanding of God and what God expects and of the worship of Christ. Now, back in the introduction, I mentioned that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you know, and the Paul is dealing with the Jews and why they didn't accept Christ in his plan of salvation. And here Paul brings up actually the first reason for why they didn't accept. And surprisingly, the answer that he gives here is ignorance. It's a lack of knowledge. Now, that was surprising to me for a couple of reasons. First of all, that normally, you know, when we think about explaining the gospel to somebody, right, we don't usually start off with, you're ignorant, right? We usually start off by, you know, talking about the role of faith, about understanding what Christ did for us on the cross, and being open to that. And we focus on these things we usually don't talk about, at least I usually don't talk about a lack of knowledge as being the reason. But that is what Paul states here. The first problem that they have is a lack of knowledge. Now, Paul is going to bring up the role of faith a little bit further in the passage, and we're actually going to look at some other passages that bring up the role of faith as well. But it's just interesting that he starts off, his starting point, he says, is the problem is knowledge issue. It's a knowledge issue. And the second reason I think that it was interesting to me that he brings this up, because as he's talking about the fact that there's this lack of knowledge issue, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. How could the Jews have a lack of knowledge problem? They had the scriptures. They had the testimony of the fathers. They had all of these events that went out through the history of the nation of Israel. How is it possible that they don't know? But he doesn't say initially in this verse, specifically, what is it that they don't understand? So in verse 3 now, he goes on and he tells us, he says, for what don't they know about? For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the specific thing that he brings out that he don't know about is God's righteousness. They don't understand how right God is, and they don't understand how God's righteousness applies to what God requires for people to be accepted by him. Now, when I brought up the idea of knowledge and being a little surprised by the finding out that the fact that knowledge is the issue, you thought, well, when we find out what is it that they don't know, that might help explain. But when we come here and we see that he's saying that what they don't know is God's righteousness, at least for me, that doesn't help, because again, you would think they had to know about God's righteousness, didn't they? They had all of this information. And it's also interesting, you know, as I mentioned before, this is not usually what we talk to when we talk about people, you know, and trying to witness them and get them to understand what God wants from us. You know, we used to talk about faith and understanding what Christ, you know, did and payment for sins. We talk about all those things. We don't say the fundamental problem you have is you don't understand God's righteousness. And that's what Paul lays here at the feet of what the problem is with the Jews. They don't understand God's righteousness. Now, again, if you stop and you think about this more in detail, I mean, they had the law of God. They had the moral law of God that told them what was right and wrong. They had the ceremonial law and all the dietary laws that God put in place to keep them holy and separate from the Gentiles. And then throughout their history, they had all of these events that happened, which, in my opinion, and I'm going to try to show you in a minute, many times were recorded specifically to teach the Jews about the righteousness of God. So we're going to look at a couple of those events now and see how that applies to this situation. So we're going to start out in Leviticus chapter 10. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we have this account of the death of two of Abraham's sons. So I'm reading now Leviticus chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, he placed incense on the fire and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and to Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to an area outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to an area outside the camp, just as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you do not die, and he does not become wrathful against all the congregation. Because your kinsmen, the entire house of Israel, shall weep for the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. So we see this event here, and we see the impact of sin, and we see God's response to sin. Now, many would look at this at an event, and they would say, man, God is overreacting. I mean, some might say, God is being mean or vengeful. I mean, what kind of God is this? And from a human perspective, we might sort of sympathize a little bit with that point of view. But what they're not saying when they say this, they're not seeing the righteousness of God. And Moses saw it. And that's why he said to Aaron, because he realized that Aaron might react at the death of his sons. But he reminds them of what this is what God has said, that I'm holy, and those who come near me must treat me as holy. And I think sometimes we're so used to grace that when we finally see justice, it seems unfair to us. Now, the next event I want to look at is here in Numbers chapter 21. So they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. So the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we are disgusted with this miserable food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoke against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord and that he will remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and put it on a flagpole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. So Moses made a brown serpent, and he put it on the flagpole, and it came about that if a serpent bit someone and they looked at the brown serpent, he lived. Now, in this event, of course, we see the foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ here in the fiery serpent, who's lifted up just as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and all who would look to him would be saved. But in the event itself, when you look at this, right, what's the big deal here? The people were venting. And yet, God is holy and must be treated that. And at least at this instance, the people understood that. They knew that they had sinned. And they knew that God wasn't just in doing what he did. Now, in the last one, the passage I want to look at is in Joshua chapter 7. And the defeat, this is dealing with the defeat of the nation of Israel at Ai. So after the great victory at Jericho, they went on to battle Ai, and the nation was defeated. And so after the defeat, we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 7, and it says, then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the ground on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? Only to hand us over to the Amorites, to eliminate us. If only we had been willing to live beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about it, and they will surround us and eliminate our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So Joshua sends out with this, and he sounds, you know, very righteous and humble. But in verse 10, the Lord responds. So the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also violated my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things designated for destruction, and have both stolen it and kept it a secret. Furthermore, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies because they have become designated for destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you eliminate from your midst the things designated for destruction. So then they're in the passage, as it continues, it goes on through this process of how they identify the guilty individual. And then having identified Achan as a person who stole the things, we pick up the discussion in verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath it. So they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, the donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they erected over him a large heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor. So again, we see this thing, and you know, it may seem like, you know, a relatively simple thing. So one person succumbed to the temptation of stealing and took something that they were commanded not to take. And yet God, you know, reaps this down, you know, his vengeance on them because of this sin. And what's the point of all this? To teach the people that he is holy, and if they are going to be the people of God, they must be holy too. Now, on top of all of that, if that wasn't enough, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy." So when you look at all of that, and that's just, you know, sort of a brief snippet, I'm sure you could probably think of many other instances in the life of the nation of Israel where they had the same kind of, you know, effect where the nation, you know, falls into sin and then, you know, God, you know, reaps, you know, justice down on them. So when you look all that, you see the Old Testament is clear that it demonstrates the holiness of God. And so after all of this, you think, well, surely the Jews knew about the holiness of God, right? They understood. But amazingly, as Paul says here, they didn't. And God's own testimony says so. This is not just the testimony of Paul. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, speaking through the prophet Hosea, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Interesting enough, I mentioned before, you know, how we talk about faith so many times. It's not actually as scarce as you think, where, you know, God says that the problem is a lack of knowledge. "They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, "For my people are foolish, they do not know me. They are foolish children and have no understanding. They are skillful at doing evil, but they do not know how to do good." Now, when you look all of that, at least I had to take a step back and ask the question, like, how could this be so? I mean, it seems so clear. But it's interesting that in Paul's own testimony about himself, he sheds some light on what the issue is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was previously a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So here we see the link between ignorance and unbelief. And Romans chapter 1 probably says it most clearly. From Romans chapter 1, he talks about, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's not that they don't know. They've never been told. They know, but they suppress the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." Now, I know he's here in really context. He's speaking, you know, more about, you know, unbelievers and people who haven't heard the gospel. But isn't that also true of the nation of Israel? Couldn't you say the same thing, that which is known of God is within them, for God made it evident to them? Did not God make it evident to them? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, right? The Jews knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, you know, sometimes we talk about how in the New Testament, you know, we see the mercy and grace of God. And sometimes people talk about, you know, like how, you know, Old Testament, it seems like there's almost like a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. And I think they're really misunderstanding the message, because I think in the Old Testament, what we really see is that God is trying to drive the point home to people that I am righteous, right? And then we see in the New Testament how the law is supposed to lead, is a tutor, is supposed to lead people to Christ. Well, how is it supposed to lead people to Christ? Because when you understand the righteousness of God and the demands of the righteousness of God, and then someone comes and says, well, there's a Savior, the normal response would be, oh, thank God. How could I ever possibly do this on my own? And so they think that there's a difference, but we can't truly understand the mercy and grace of God unless we understand what we are getting mercy and grace from. Now, in the passage, notice the progression here. There's a threefold error in this mindset. So first he starts out and he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and that leads them to seek to establish their own. And then the final error, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So, you know, we know from teaching, and Brad has mentioned many times, that the law could provide righteousness if we kept it perfectly. But since we can't keep it perfectly, we can't get righteousness that way. But they believed if they kept it good enough, they would be good enough. But why did they believe that? Because they did not know or accept the righteousness of God. Because if they had learned all those lessons from the Old Testament, they would have known that we can't be good enough. Now, I understand, you know, here the immediate context is Paul is talking about the Jewish people and their errors. But really, if you take a step back and you think about it, this is not just a problem with the Jews, is it? This is a problem with everybody. And so in one sense, when you're talking to that friend or relative or coworker or whatever it is, and you're trying to share the gospel with them and they won't accept the gospel, what is the problem? They don't understand the righteousness of God. Because if they truly understood the righteousness of God and his demands of God, when you're standing there telling them about the Savior, what would be their response? Thank God, you finally send someone with the truth, with the answer to all my problems. But instead of being confronted with the truth and accepting that, they see no need for God's righteousness and feel that their righteousness is good enough. You know, I had a similar experience this one time. It wasn't exactly with salvation, but there was a young man here who attended the church for a while, and then he left and he went somewhere else, and then he came back for a while. And we were sitting down and talking, and he told me that that he believed now you could lose your salvation. And really, you know, how does that work, you know? And so he was explaining this whole thing and everything, and he got to the one point, and, you know, he was explaining, and he said, well, you know, salvation is of the Lord, and it's by grace and all of that, but once you're saved, it's up to you. And when he just said that to me, it was like someone just slapped me. And I just said to him, I said, it's up to me. Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea who you're talking to? It's up to me. That's the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. But that's what these people are saying, because they don't truly understand how God's righteousness, how righteous he is and how it works. They're under this delusion that somehow their pathetic righteousness would be sufficient in God's eye. And so when I see passages like this, it's always amazing to me, because, you know, like sometimes, like, we have loved ones and you spend so much time and you're explaining and you're trying to answer all their objectives and all of this. And you say, why don't they get it? Well, here the Bible tells you why they don't get it. They don't get it because they don't understand God's righteousness. And it's not that necessarily that they don't know. If they, you know, maybe, you know, if you're talking about some person in a remote village or something, maybe we could say that they don't know in the true sense that we know. But, you know, certainly people in America, I think most people are aware of the gospel message. It's not that they don't know, but they suppress because they're hanging on to their own goodness, saying that is good enough. And it's just not. Now, in verse 4, he comes to, I think, his first conclusion of this section. And he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, you know, the Bible is amazing to me sometimes. You know, it says these things, it's kind of simple, straightforward, but really, you got to stop and think about some of these things for a while. And this is one of those verses. For me, this is Paul's dramatic conclusion so far. And there's tremendous implications to this statement that he's saying here. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, he says first that this statement is true only for those who believe, right? He says Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. To those who don't believe, the law is still in effect on them, and they still have the responsibility and the obligation to obey that all the law demands. And that's why Jesus can talk about it and say, you know, come unto me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. These people have to deal with this weight the rest of their lives. But for believers, we don't. But the other thing that, again, that we don't talk about it so much is that we no longer have to keep the law to be righteous in God's eyes. And you have to stop and think about that for a minute. Let me give you another verse. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says it this way. For we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, right? Well, who's under the law? The unsaved, right? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of man will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's for people who are under the law, but we're not under the law. We now have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Which is why, you know, Jesus can say such things like in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And people say, well, you know, oh, yeah, he's a way, right? But so is Buddha a way, and so is Hare Krishna a way, right? Well, no, they're not. They can't be, right? Because there's two paths. And the one path leads to non-righteousness, and the other path is only through faith in Christ. Because you have to understand God's righteousness. You're going to be on that hamster treadwheel a long time if you think you're going to work your way there. Jesus is the only way, and he couldn't be the only way because the righteousness that's required is the righteousness of God, and it's only available through him and him alone. Now, this also leads then to sort of an interesting thing when you think about this. Here we say that Christ is the end of the law. In Romans chapter 16, verse 14, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, right? So as Christians, we're not under the law. And that's certainly related, you know, here to what Paul has just been saying about Jesus being the end of the law for righteousness. So when people hear this sometimes, they say, well, then the law is no longer in effect. We're no longer under our obligation to keep the law. But that is not exactly true. Okay, again, you have to think about it a little bit, because in very next verse in Romans chapter 15, you know, Paul says, well, then what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Far from it. So now it seems like confusing. Well, we're not under the law, but we still can't sin. So, like, what's going on here? And I think this verse, you know, gives us some insight. We are not under the law for righteousness. No matter how well you keep the law, are you any more righteous in God's eyes? No. Because you're comparing your righteousness versus the standard which is required, which is God's righteousness. Can you ever exceed God's righteousness? But then at least people say, well, then what is it that I'm doing here? You know, why do I need to obey? Well, we obey for different reasons now, not to be righteous. We obey to be obedient to Christ. We obey out of love for God and love for others. But we don't obey to be more righteous. And that's a hard thing for people to accept. I know even in my own personal life, when I first got saved, for a while, I struggled with my salvation, assurance of my salvation, because I didn't understand this. Like, I knew I had to be forgiven by God, but I wanted to be righteous. And so, you know, I'm trying to get sin out of my life, and, you know, some things I had success with, but, you know, there's those other things that kind of linger on you, right? And it's just hard to shake and hard to shake. And I would think, well, I must not be saved then, because I still wanted my own righteousness. I didn't understand that from this point that he's saying here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. An amazing, amazing truth. Now, in verse 5, he carries on with the discussion. And he says, you know, for Moses writes of the righteousness that is based in the law, that the person who performs them will live by them. And again, this is the thing getting back to the point that what we're saying is, if you want to get righteous by keeping the law, then keep it perfectly. And that's what Moses said. And here he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And probably when the Jews, you know, looked at this verse, they think, well, you know, he probably didn't mean this legalistically because it's impossible to keep that. But no, that's exactly the point. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, he says, cursed is anyone who does not fill the words of the law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Now, this is kind of an interesting section where Moses is kind of reviewing the law with the people. And it's almost like he's doing like this active listening session. You ever do that at work where they teach you active listening, where somebody says something and you kind of repeat it back to show that you understand what they said? Well, here Moses is going through the law, stating, you know, what the law says. And then he goes through each one. There's a response, and all the people are supposed to reply back and say amen. So he says, cursed is everyone who does not fulfill the words of the law. And the people were supposed to say amen. So Paul is saying that not being able to be righteous by the law was not a new concept for the Jewish people. They should have understood this. And then in verses 6 through 8, there's this interesting section where he says, but righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, earlier in my Christian life, when I read this, I was like, oh my, what is this? This sounds like double talk to me, you know. Don't say this to bring Christ up. Don't say that to bring down long. I mean, everything up to this point seems so crystal clear and straightforward. And then we get to this section and it's just like, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? But you have to understand here, Paul is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after the law was given, Moses has a very similar section that he gives here. In starting in verse 11 of chapter 30, he says, for this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult to you, nor is it far away. It is not in heaven that you could say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. Nor it is beyond the sea that you could say, who will cross the sea or get it for us or proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. On the contrary, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may follow it. So Paul is you know, doing a little play on words here, and he's going back to this passage in Deuteronomy and now is applying the same thing to the gospel message. And what's the point of this whole thing? It's not like he's saying that, you know, we think, well, how do we be right with God? Well, oh, you have to go on this, you know, heroic journey and fight mountains and climb mountains and argue with wise men to find out. No, he's saying it's right here. It's accessible to you. It's right in front of you. So what is it? And now after all of this theological thing, as only Scripture can do, it boils it down into the simplest thing that even the smallest child can understand. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will. Now, again, even this passage, when you look at it, there's so much in this thing. Like even the idea, you know, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, like there's so much that we can say about this. And there's this whole controversy about, you know, lordship salvation. And again, I don't know what the people who say that you don't have to confess Jesus as Lord to be saved do with this verse. But I mean, could it be any clearer? But again, he also talks about how it's not just a simple mouthing of words, that you have to believe in your heart. And it's also interesting that talks about that raising from the dead. He's talking about the resurrection, which is something that we don't usually bring up in our witnessing efforts. So why bring up the resurrection? Well, if you study the resurrection, what you really find out and you see is that the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on Jesus and his ministry. And by raising him from the dead was proof that God accepted what Jesus did. And so that's why the resurrection is so important in this. Because Scripture even says that if, you know, Jesus was not raised, then we will not be raised and we're still dead in our sins. But the resurrection was the stamp of approval. And then in verse 10, he says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And I like what one commentator said, because, you know, he says here that when he talks about, you know, the righteousness of salvation, it's talking about like the positive side of salvation and the negative side of salvation. When he first said that, well, what does that mean? Well, the positive side is what you get, and that's the righteousness of God. Getting back to his original statement back up there in verse 3. That's the positive. So what's the negative? The negative is what we don't get. And salvation saves us from something. It saves us from eternal damnation. So we don't get what we deserve. And of course, we do get what we don't deserve. So the next time, you know, you have one of these people, you know, come knocking at your door with another gospel, you might want to consider asking them, do they have the righteousness of God? Pastor Bunton used to give the illustration that, you know, when people come, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other cults come at your door, it's like they're a vacuum cleaner salesman. They're trying to sell you a vacuum. But the thing of it is, you already have a better vacuum. Why would you buy their vacuum? And that's what Paul is telling us here. We have this incredible, incredible gift, the righteousness of God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there. Otherwise, they would be running through the door. Okay, we don't have a closing song today, so we'll just close in a word of prayer, and then you'll... Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again, Father, for your righteousness, for your goodness to us, Lord. And thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of your righteousness and what the Lord demands for us. And then sending your Son as a Savior, that we could be saved from our just punishment for the wickedness that's in our heart. And I just pray that this would be an encouragement to us all today, Lord, to give us better understanding of your sovereignty and how you're working in the hearts and lives of people. For it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.